We are in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're on chapter 19. This is part two of what will be, I think, only three parts. The first part, the introduction, is on sermon audio. If some of you weren't here for that and you want to dig into that, that's there. But we come to this chapter, which is hotly debated among Christians, even today. You know, there's some "Christ fulfilled all the law," you know, and that kind of thing. And it's a shallow understanding of which we'll talk about some tonight. But it's important that we understand the law of God in the life of the believer and how it applies. And that really is paragraph 6 and 7, which is going to be next year sometime, early in the year. But let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it can be trusted, that it is infallible, that it's without error. Thank you that it's living and active, Lord, that it speaks to our every detail of our life, no matter what we're going through, Lord. How we thank you that you breathed out your word for your people. And Lord, we recognize that it is authoritative, and we recognize it as a gold mine, something that will never be exhausted in anyone's life. And Lord, as we desire to want to grow in our understanding of it and what the themes of the scriptures are, we thank you for confessions of faith, which help us. Obviously, they're subservient to the word itself, but Lord, we realize that we can stand on the shoulders of others who have studied. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look into your word and as we look at the way some of the paragraphs are phrased and the London Baptist Confession, Lord, that you would invigorate our minds, that you'd quicken our hearts, that you would give us a greater love for your word and for your law, that we would, as it were, be as the psalmist in Psalm 119, where it repeatedly, again and again, speaks of the testimonies and the statutes, and oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Lord, may that be said of us, and may we be able to say that with a clear conscience before you. And so, Lord, guide us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We talked last time that in the Greek word nomos occurs 181 times in the New Testament, and many times it refers to different things. Sometimes it refers to the five books of Moses. Sometimes it refers to the entire Old Testament, you know, the law, you know, that's kind of the whole Old Testament's lumped in there. Sometimes it refers to the law and the prophets, sort of summed up together there. And then other times it means a rule or a standard. And for example, in the book of Romans, it's used very heavily. I had a handout last week where the uses are charted. And in Romans and Galatians, there's many, many uses compared to the other New Testament books. And so we can learn a lot about what the law means by looking in those books. Now, of course, there's a movement that's called New Covenant Theology, NCT. We mentioned this briefly last time, which would say that the Old Testament moral law has been completely fulfilled in Christ. Now, would we deny that Christ has fulfilled all? No, we wouldn't deny that at all, because we would actually herald from the rooftops, "He kept the law of God for me," because no man can keep the law of God, right? And Christ has kept it. "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's Romans 3:20. But again, there's a movement within in the last 50 years or so that advocates that the law of God, the moral law of God, has no role whatsoever in the life of the believer. But a careful study of the 17th century confessions in particular, again, post-Reformational or Reformation times, and you know, 150 years after the Reformation, there was a common conviction of the Puritan doctrine of the law of God, that the law, the moral law, does have a role in our lives. And why is that? Because God is the sovereign creator. He is the lawgiver. Now, there's three uses of the law, and Calvin delineates this quite well in his Institutes. There's the idea that the law is a mirror, right? That it reveals what? our sin. I just read Romans 3:20, right? It's the perfect standard of God's righteousness, and thus it shows that we cannot measure up to that righteousness, and so it reveals our sin. What are the other two uses of the three uses of the law, that's terminology? There's a civil use. For example, it's 187 in the penal code is murder, right? Mm-hmm. So the civil laws actually maintain much of the law of God. So it's a restraint against evil. Calvin says this: by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude or justice. And so it actually curbs wickedness in the sense that there's a fear of getting caught. It's not that honoring God, but so there's a civil use, but then there's the moral or the normative use, and that is where we learn what ultimately is pleasing to God and how we ought to live. God created man in his own image. We learned last time from Genesis 1, and God plants the law in the heart of man even from before Exodus 20. Romans 2:14, we saw this: for the Gentiles who do not have the law, they do instinctively the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing them or else defending them. So the law is written on the heart of man. That's essentially a review of paragraph one. Paragraph two talks about that is the same law that was written on the heart of man. It's this perfect rule of righteousness after the fall that was delivered on Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments. In other words, it wasn't, you know, that it wasn't a different law in the garden compared to what was articulated by the very finger of God, delineating our duty towards God and our duty towards our fellow men. Stick one of those signs in there. So there's a division of the commandments, of focusing on the duty towards God and then the duty towards man. And so now we want to come to paragraph 3. And again, 3, 4, and 5 3, 4, and 5 focus on the ceremonial, the judicial, and then the moral law. So let's, who wants to read section 3 for us? Okay, Tom.
Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are, by Jesus Christ the true Messiah, an only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated, mm-hmm. and taken away.
Okay, good. Now, when it says being appointed only to the time of Reformation, that's not talking about the Reformation of the 15th century, but that's talking about the fulfillment of Christ. So here we have this. Notice the first phrase, besides, and by the way, the Westminster has beside, the Baptist made that plural, besides this law, commonly called moral. So it's pointing back to what's been stated about this moral law, but it's beginning to address these other types of laws that Israel had. God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws. And notice the phrase, containing several what? Typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ. And so the confession even states that many of these were types and shadows that were fulfilled in Christ. And we, you know, the New Testament just is filled with this. Now, even this classification, there's some that would say, how can you separate the moral law from the ceremonial law, from the judicial law, or the civil law, we should call it the civil law. You know, how can you separate? How can you separate that? Well, the book of Exodus, if you were to outline the book of Exodus, in Exodus 20, you've got the giving of the Ten Commandments, repeated in Deuteronomy 5. But Exodus 20, got the giving of the moral law. Chapters 21 to 23, you have the civil laws that are set forth. In chapter 24, the covenant is ratified. And then from 25 onwards, up through 40, till the tabernacle's consecrated and open, and God comes upon it, fills it with smoke, showing of his presence, you've got 15 or so chapters of ceremonial law. And so it's even the way the Holy Spirit guided Moses to write in such a way. It's not like there's one commandment, then a little ceremonial, a little civil, and here's another commandment. It's divided very cleanly, I guess you might say. Now, the ceremonial law prescribed in these rites and ordinances, which were to be observed by Israel in the external worship of God, and these ceremonies were chiefly designed to prefigure Christ and to lead them to a knowledge of the way of salvation. Richard Barcellus has written a 10-page paper on the law and expanding this chapter some, and I've got that in PDF that I'll send after the after we finish this chapter, just as a good resource to keep on hand. But here's a quote that I found in there today that I think is helpful. The threefold division of the law understands the moral law as based on creation and therefore perpetually binding on all men, though in differing ways, and the ceremonial and judicial law of the Old Covenant as a supplement to the Decalogue under the Mosaic Covenant. The ceremonial and judicial law of the Mosaic Covenant is positive law. Law added to the moral law for temporary redemptive historical purposes. And remember, last time we talked about positive law and moral law, how we discussed the difference between those. Positive law is right because God commands it. For example, circumcise your sons. Okay? That was an Old Testament, something that was binding in the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, that is no longer there. So it's a positive law in that God commanded it, but it's temporal in nature. And so what Barcellus is saying here is that the ceremonial and judicial laws are positive law that had for temporary purposes. So even in this paragraph, you've got moral law at the beginning, ceremonial law on the next line. And then the idea at the very end here that abrogated or taken away. And so there's some of this is abrogated, some of it remains in effect. So these laws, these ceremonial laws, are no longer in force. Initially, they were given to separate the Jews from the pagan nations, right? And that was largely because the Jews served a different God than the pagan nations were worshiping, right? And so your God's different, you worship differently, right? And so these things were set forth. Now let's just go, we're going to look at some text. Ephesians 2, first of all. Of course, with the coming of Christ and the gospel coming, and the gospel is to be preached to all nations, there's no longer Jew and Gentile. That delineation is no longer in force. Let's read 13 to 16, if somebody wants to read that, Ephesians 2.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity.
Yes, so there you have it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off. Who is that? Jew or Gentile?
Gentile,
right? So you Gentiles that used to have to be outside the court, outside of the worship, formerly far off, now have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Mentions Christ as our peace, but then notice middle of 14, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and dividing wall. And then the end of 15, that he might make the two into what? One new man. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them into one body. Three times the emphasis on oneness. There's no longer Jew and Gentile. There is one people of God, those who are truly regenerate. Verse 17, he goes on immediately following what we've just read, quote from Isaiah 57, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. And through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So a fourth emphasis on oneness there. So the dividing wall is broken down. There's no longer the need for ceremonial laws for one nation that the other nation does not do, because those are done away with. Christ has come in fulfillment of that. These ceremonies were also restricted to the temple in Jerusalem. Is that temple still there? No, it's been destroyed, right? AD 70. Gone. There's no longer a temple to even do these sacrifices. And as we've already said, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. These were types and shadows that pointed to Christ. And, you know, I was listening to Pirate Christian Radio yesterday, I believe, and he's playing some of the stuff that, you know, that's out there floating around on the internet. And these people are these dispensationalist types, but even wacko ones are getting so excited about the temple's going to be rebuilt. Oh, we need the temple rebuilt. They need to read Hebrews to see that we don't want a temple rebuilt. That's a bad thing. Okay? It's a bad thing. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Or actually, we'll begin in verse 8. If somebody wants to read that, 9 through 12.
By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body and clothes until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption.
Amen. Yes, that's good. Yeah, praise God. And this is where you see this phrase, typical ordinances. I mean, it's clearly set forth here also. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What is he saying here? Is that these are types and shadows. In fact, look at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But these weren't even effectual anyway. They pointed forward to Christ, what would be effectual.
And consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not.
That's done. Exactly right. So he goes on to quote Psalm 40 right there, right?
Mm-hmm.
But a body you have prepared for me. Yeah. Colossians 2:17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in typology, you have the archetype or the primary type, which symbolizes what would be fully developed or the fuller manifestation, and in this case, Christ. All of those sacrificial laws that are, you know, all of the sacrifices and all that, all pointed to Christ, who is the final sacrifice. And of course, all of that, even the sacrificial system, as complex as it was, and it was, I mean, it was, if you, you had sin offerings, you had guilt offerings, you had the morning and the evening sacrifice, you had all of these things. The poor people could bring a sparrow, remember, we talked about on Sunday. But all of that, and then it all points, it's even heightened on the Day of Atonement, right? Where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, right? To first offer blood for his own sins and then for the sins of the people and intercede on their behalf. And all of that pointed to Christ so that Paul could say, Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. Mm-hmm. You know, focusing on the Day of Atonement and then that Passover lamb, Christ is the fulfillment of it. Mm-hmm. Woe to those that are, if we can silence that, sorry. Thanks, Tommy. These Jews who are still waiting for Messiah to come, it's sad. Messiah has come and he reigns as our great King. Well, that's section 3. Let's look briefly at section 4. Who would like to read 4 for us?
To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of the institution, their general equity only being of moral use.
Okay, so besides the moral law and the ceremonial law, there's another type of law, the judicial or the civil. The ceremonial, we've already established, is taken away, it's abrogated, it's done away with, as with Christ coming. And so we need to ask ourselves, are the judicial laws taken away? And the answer is tricky. It's yes and no, yes. Essentially, right? They've expired, as the nation of Israel has expired, it says, which expired together with the state of the people. So you no longer have the theocracy of Israel, right? Those in a sense are taken away. But it's no, in the confession, the wording's not real clear, their general equity only being a moral use. And so if there's a moral law that's being emphasized by the civil, that in a sense, is still effective. Let me quote one of the commentators on the confession. This judicial law, the Jews in their political capacity or as a nation, consisted of those institutions which God prescribed to them for their civil government. This law, as far as the Jewish polity was peculiar, has also been entirely abolished. But as far as it contains any statute founded on the law of nature, common to all nations, it is still obligatory. And so, you know, you think of the, trying to think of a good example, but the where it enforces a moral law, where murder was to be punished, and of course in the Jewish economy that would be stoned to death, but the idea that it's to be punished is still something that carries over. Sam Waldron's helpful. He says, the expiration of the judicial law is suggested by the destruction of the Old Testament theocracy, initially by Babylon and finally by Rome under the judgment of God. When the state expired, it is reasonable, according to the confession, to conclude that its formal civil order expired with it. Scriptural evidence for this, deduction may be gleaned from Hebrews 9:19. We did not read that, but we'll come back to 19 and 18, which speaks of the Book of the Covenant, which contained the judicial law of Israel. The significant thing about the mention of the judicial law of Israel is that it comes in the context which equates it to the first or the old covenant. So let's read Hebrews 9:18 and 19. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both on the book itself for all the people, and saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded on you. So we need to remember that there's a distinct difference. Israel was, remember, a picture of an elect person in the New Testament. Israel was the elect what? Nation, right? They were uniquely under the one living and true God. And so their king was subject to God's law. It was a true theocracy, despite some who would like to, you know, who are theonomists that want to see a nation actually, you know, that a pagan government has the moral obligation to enforce God's law. You know, we wouldn't go that far, but they had their own king. But in the founding of the New Testament church was in the Roman Empire. That was pagan, about as pagan as you can get, right? And from that point forward, you've got this picture of the church exists as a righteous institution within a pagan and an evil culture, that we shouldn't be surprised by that. And I mean, that's the way it was in Rome with pagan civil magistrates, and that's the way it has been for the last 200 years, despite what some would love to say about our country being, we were the second Israel, we were founded on biblical principles and all of that. No, a lot of our founding fathers in our nation didn't really understand everything completely as they should. So I'm not in favor of that idea. Now, I mean, our nation is certainly unique when it comes to nations, and a lot of the founding documents have allusions to God's law. God is mentioned. A lot of them were deists. A lot of them, you know, maybe were not even believers. But was there an emphasis of just a morality that kind of hadn't existed, say, in the Roman Empire? Well, yes and amen.
Well, the Puritans and the Pilgrims came here for that purpose. It just didn't work out.
So, 1 Corinthians 9:8. Let's look at that verse. It's the sole verse they give as a supporting verse for this article. And it is helpful because we see Paul quoting the Old Testament here, 9:8-10. And I'll just read this. Am I not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for your sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And so here you have this kind of obscure, you know, well, not obscure, but, you know, it's a verse that you would expect Paul to quote, where we have an obligation, but it's written for our sake. This shows that this judicial law has some use for us still. The plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher shall thresh in hope. And so here we have Paul making an application of a judicial law, the judicial law of Israel, to something else besides what it was specifically used for. In fact, this verse is also used in 1 Timothy 5:18 in regards to support for pastors. Some of you might remember that context. First Timothy 5:18. Well, I'd probably pick it up to 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So there he uses, he's quoting that not so much as that it's written for our sake, but an argument from the lesser to the greater. That if an oxen, as he's going around, you know, and threshing the grain, was able to not be muzzled so that he could eat, right? And then he goes on to quote a quote from Luke, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater in establishing the idea of double honor there in the pastoral epistles. So that's the ceremonial and the judicial, but let's go to 5. And 5 begins to come back to the moral law and it just establishes the simple fact that it does forever bind all people. And then 6 and 7, as you look at the size of paragraph 6 there, it's huge. It begins to address the special functions of the law in the lives of believers and how it relates to us. And so, but 5 says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the giver, or to the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel or any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now that last line is interesting. But so here you have the obligation of the moral law, of the perpetual duration. The moral law never changes. It never fails to be in effect. It was given in creation, as we said before, reestablished and under Noah and Moses and David and the prophets, and reaffirmed even by Christ himself and the apostles. It binds all believers to all men. Notice the phrase on the second line here, obedience thereof, that not only in regard to the matter contained in it. In other words, that it's uniquely worded. It's special even in the content of it. But then it goes on, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator. And so it focuses on the giver of the moral law. In Exodus 20, after giving the Ten Commandments in 20:22, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. And so that this has come from the very mouth of God and has been set forth. So I want to look at some passages here. Let's go to James chapter 2 together. Steve should be real familiar with this. having preached this just recently, but verses 10 and 11. You want to read that one, Steve?
Sure.
2:10 and 11.
James 2:10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in the one point has become accountable for all of it. But he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law.
So remember in Exodus 20, verse 22, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Well, here, the way it's phrased is that he who said. So it's the very one who said. It's on the basis of God who spoke this law. He who said, and then you have become a transgressor of the law. And so, and if you offend in one area, you stumble in all. So James clearly sees the law as binding to all.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, clearly sees the law as binding to all. And furthermore, as we looked last time, Paul quotes in Romans 13, you know, the law is authoritative, Ephesians 6, Ephesians 5, really, even in the marriage. Anyway, the New Testament quotes the law as authoritative. The Sermon on the Mount itself, and in fact, we want to go there next and look at chapter 5 and look at the very words of Christ, because we might find this helpful for us as well. So not only are we establishing the fact that the moral law binds us forever, but also that it's universal in its scope. And verses 17 to 19, do you want to read that for us, Jason?
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Keep on?
Yes, verse 19.
Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
I just want to read verse 22. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here at the very, towards the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and notice right after he establishes this, that I did not come to abolish the law, he goes into murder, adultery, and other things here. Do not think I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And then that phrase of whoever annuls, whoever says, oh, this doesn't apply, this doesn't, right? Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches other to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so he did not come to loose or to destroy, is the Greek word here. And so it's interesting that that's recorded in Matthew, because it's not even a loosening of the law. The law is the law. It doesn't change. Samuel Waldron says in his commentary, some were apparently saying that while we ought to do what the law says as to its content or matter, we should not do it because the law says it, but simply be out of gratitude towards Christ. And you've heard this before. It's not because the law is binding, but you should just do it out of gratitude for Christ. And there's some issues with that. And Samuel Waldron goes into looking at this, and he quotes this passage in James 2:10 and 11. Of course, the Confession quotes that. And then Romans 3:31 as well is a... Let's read that. Hold on really quick. Let me read this before I lose my track. We do not nullify the law through faith. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Yes?
We'll be called in least. We'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Still called into heaven?
Well, that's good. I think he's drawn... It's a comparison right here. And so... but whoever keeps and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I'm not sure. You know, it may not be. Yeah, I don't really want to comment on that. That's a good question, though. Maybe we can tackle that next time. but notice here in verse 20, but I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that you will not enter heaven. Okay, so that's very clear, isn't it? And what does he mean by that? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, I mean, they had it outwardly together, didn't they?
Outwardly.
Right. So what's lacking?
Yeah,
the heart.
The heart.
Inward, right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So they were really good at the fasting and the giving and the giving of alms and all of that. And you know, I mean, Jesus just calls them out even in Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward. And, you know, they were known for putting on a show. And so when he says this, that your righteousness needs to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, I have to fast twice a week I think it's two or three times a week that it was prescribed and all of that. That doesn't mean that. It means that your righteousness, you need to trust in the righteousness of Christ and not be proud like the scribes and the Pharisees, thinking that they have achieved. That's how we surpass that. So it's a true inward reformation. So back to Waldron, this idea of just reducing things down to, you know, this way, it's unscriptural. Its subtle form states that the justified are not bound to keep the law, since ultimately it is not an authority, not the authority of the law they regard, but only gratitude towards Christ. It also conveys a low view. If you have a low view of the law of God that's given, and by the way, Hebrews 12 talks about the difference between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, the threatenings and the thunderings and the fire, so that, you know, even the beasts were like, you know, I don't want to touch that mountain. There was something distinct about Exodus 20 and the giving of the law. And so if you have a low view of the law of God, that all that was just kind of for Israel and the Mosaic, you know, and it's kind of just thrown away, then you have a low view of God who gave the law. And we tried to establish that last time. Of course, they make claims of binding to duty to the law, that that's legalistic. It's not legalistic. And then, and in fact, it's beautiful because in 7 we're going to see how the gospel is in as an intertwined. I'll just read it. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. In other words, what 7 is getting to is that it becomes your delight, like the psalmist. You find your delight. Yes. And it's the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside that enables us to have a heart after pleasing God in these things. Believing the promises of the Word of God that there's not happiness anywhere else. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night. And of course, you know, this whole chapter we'll see in when we get to 6 and 7. It's anticipating number 22, which is the Lord's Day and religious worship in the Lord's Day. And that's one of the longer chapters, and looking forward to getting to that. Well, we want to probably